Now you've learned it, and hopefully it will stick with you, and you will begin, as we will learn tonight, to put it into practice permanently. So James chapter 1, I want to read beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. It says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Well, tonight we're coming to a passage that has massive implications for your life, because this hits on a fundamental Christian characteristic. What we're talking about tonight is the Christian characteristic of obedience. Obedience. We're talking tonight about what a Christian is supposed to do in his reaction to the Word of God. One of the fundamental characteristics of a believer in Jesus Christ is that he obeys God's word. This is what this passage is about. And so as we come tonight, I don't want you to lose, if you get nothing else out of the message tonight, I want you to understand this, that God's people obey God's word. It's that simple. If you run away from here, if you get nothing else tonight, understand this, God's people obey God's word. And it's a very, very simple truth, and yet this is so often missed today. In fact, obedience has really kind of gotten a bad name in some Christian circles. Why do you think that is? Somebody tell me why obedience is not quite so high.
Because people don't like it.
They don't like it. They don't like it. Okay? Why else has it gotten a bad name? You know, I don't know. I kind of like it. Obedience is good. Right here. Okay, sometimes it's considered legalism, and people wrongly view that as the opposite of grace, as if somehow it's not of God's grace that you obey him. Yeah. Why else is obedience looked down upon? Oh, yeah. Yeah, okay. So you're doing that. You're putting me to shame. Are you? Who do you think you are? You're doing that and you think you're better than me? Absolutely, yeah. Why else is obedience? Yeah. Certain things that what? Okay, so certain things the culture does that you won't be able to participate in, and who doesn't like that? Who is bothered when that happens? The culture? Because they think that you're talking down to them. Sometimes you're bothered by that because you don't get to do what you want to do. Yeah, why else? Okay, sure. So there is a mix there. Obedience sometimes is construed as being shackled, as if you're not free when you obey. When you obey God, that's seen as constraining, constricting, like you don't get to really fulfill all the best that's out there for you in your life. This is why people are opposed to obedience. In fact, that was the very first thing that Satan used to get Adam and Eve to disobey, was it not? Why would you do what God says? He doesn't want what's best for you. He knows if you eat the fruit, things will be better for you. Is that true at all? No. But that deception is always what he uses. The deception of the lie that obedience will bring restriction from what's good for you, as opposed to the reality, which is that obedience brings what is best for you. And as we'll see throughout this passage, obedience brings freedom and obedience brings blessing. These are important things to remember, because many times when you're struggling or not about whether or not to obey the word, and you say, you know, this is hard, this doesn't feel like I'm going to be able to enjoy myself as much, or this, I'm not going to get what I ought to get out of life if I obey here, you need to remember what this passage says about that, that obedience brings blessing and obedience brings freedom as you submit to the perfect law of God, the law of liberty. We'll see all those things as we go through. But obedience has a bad name. And for many of those reasons that are described, but the Bible gives it a very, very good name. In fact, it is a necessary name, and it is the required reaction to hearing the word of God. We looked last week, or Federico taught us last week about how we are to hear the word of God, how we are to make the initial response to it. We need to understand its power, what it's done for us. Verse 18 says that God brought us forth by the word of truth. That is, he used the word of God to regenerate believers. By hearing the word of God and believing in that, by the Spirit of God, he brings them to life as they believe. And so he brings people forth by the word of truth. And then he says, you know this, but then you also have to respond to this, to the word, a certain way now that you are a believer. You need to be quick to hear it, slow to speak, slow to be angry, particularly against the word as it convicts you and as it brings and says things that you might not like. And then in verse 21, you need to receive the word, therefore, with humility. Receive it because it's able to save your souls. Recognize the power that the word of God has in your life. And so you should run to it, and you should be thrilled to go to it. And many of you tonight sit here eager and willing to do that. That's why I see so many people looking. That's why, and even if you're not looking, I understand you don't have to physically look at me necessarily to hear what I'm saying. But this is why you're here. Maybe your parents made you, I don't know. But this is why people come to church where the Bible is taught, because they want to hear the word of God. And that is not a bad thing. In fact, that is a great and wonderful thing. That is a necessary thing that is commanded by Scripture. And anyone who would be eager to hear the word of God should be commended for that. And yet, that's not all there is to it. Receiving the word is step one. But there's more. You have to continue and respond properly to that. Okay, one of the favorite games around here, we go out there and play it every so often, or at Go Deep or things like that, is Ultimate Frisbee. Okay, now in Ultimate Frisbee, what do you do? When you catch the Frisbee, what do you have to do? You have to stop, right? You can't keep going with it. You receive it and you stop. Now you can throw it or you can do that kind of thing, but you have to stop. You can't keep running. On the other hand, if you were to go out and say play football and you're a wide receiver and you're running down the field, the quarterback throws you the ball, you catch it and you have to what? Stop? No. You keep going all the way to the end zone. If you don't, what do you just catch it and fall down and wait for everybody to come and just blast you? And so you get tackled, the ball pops loose, and then they go the other way. Or you get tackled and your team loses or whatever might happen. And your teammates, what are you doing? Well, I'm just a wide receiver. I just catch it, right? No. No, you have to catch it, but then you do something with it. And that's the point here. This, you receive the word, but don't just receive it and sit there and do nothing with it. You have to do something with it. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We have to become doers of the word, people who are obedient to the word. And we're going to look at that in two sections here. First, a response of obedience to the word, and then we'll look at a religion of obedience to the word. So first of all then, a response of obedience to the word. A response is necessary. James has more to say than simply receive the word. He says, now you must respond correctly. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. All right, so what is the response that James says you need to make? First of all, there is a command for obedience to the word. He commands that believers would do this. This is required. This is not optional. Obedience is necessary. So prove yourselves. Really, the idea here is to simply to be this. Not so much that you're showing somebody else what you are, although they may see that. But the idea really is just simply be somebody who does what the Word of God says and not just somebody who hears what the Word of God says. That is the point. And this is true whether or not you already are a doer of the Word. Many of you here are already doers. You hear the Word, you listen to the Word, you read the Word, you memorize the Word, you meditate on the Word, and you do the Word, and you want to grow in that, keep doing it. Keep being a doer of the word. Excel still more in your doing. And yet many of you may not be doers of the word. Maybe you're those who have no interest in the word and you don't even hear it. You haven't even got to step one where you hear it and you're saved by it and then you want to listen to it. Or maybe you're those who listen to it and you like to hear what it has to say, but you don't respond in obedience. This is the person that James warns here. He says, do not be someone who is merely a hearer who deludes themselves, but be someone who does the word. So whatever category you're in, whether you do the word, whether you don't do the word, right now begin to continue to do the word throughout the rest of your life. Okay, now what word is he talking about here? Verse 18, the word of truth. Verse 21, the word implanted. Simply the word of God. He's talking about God's word. Listen to the word of God and do what the word of God says. Evan Hebert says, James wants his readers to be individuals who habitually submit to and comply with the requirements of the word of God. Simple, right? As a habit, submit to the word and comply with what the word requires of you. Do what the word of God says as a course of your life. So, by way of explaining this, James then tells us, first of all, that hearing and doing is necessary. Both of these things, hearing and doing, are both necessary. And so he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. Not merely hearers. Now, the idea of a hearer is somebody, and this would have been familiar to them during this time that this was written, is somebody who was a pupil, an auditor, somebody who would sit really even in a class and learn and listen and study under a teacher perhaps. And James says here, there's nothing wrong with being a hearer. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being a hearer. In fact, look in verse 19. What does he say? Everyone must be what? Quick to hear. Okay? He says in verse 21, receive the word. But you have to do more. This is not a problem with being a hearer of the word. There's an idea out there that is shared by many that our problem is not that we don't know enough, but that we don't do what we know. Have you guys heard that before? Not that we don't know enough, but that we don't do what we know. Okay, that's not really the whole picture. Our problem is actually both. Our problem is that we don't know enough and we don't practice enough of what we know. Okay, we need to continue to receive the word, but we must not stop there. Okay, we must be those who refuse to be merely hearers. The problem is with merely hearing, only hearing, with listening but not doing. Hey, this may be some of you. Lots of learning, lots of hearing. You enjoy hearing the Bible taught. You enjoy reading it. You like what that does for you and your family. It makes things nice and kind. You like what that does among this group because now you can talk with people and you can have friends. You like what this does in the community or with your job because you're able to be seen as someone who knows a lot about the Bible. And you're identified as a good Christian person. And yet, you don't do the word. Okay? Lots of learning, lots of knowledge, but just not a doer. Okay? You listen well, and you think that means that you're a Christian, but it does not. It does not mean that. Merely listening to the word is certainly going to be a characteristic of the Christian, but a Christian does not simply hear the word. He does it also. And so when you do this, when you are a mere hearer, you are among those who, he says, delude themselves. Mere hearers delude themselves. That is to say, hearing alone is self-deceptive. It is self-deceptive. This is terrible. You're not even being deceived by other people. The Bible talks about the danger of being deceived by false teachers and being deceived by people who would come and would draw you away from the truth. This is deceiving yourself. This is tragic. Hey, you think you're a true believer because you hear the word, and yet someone who hears the word and does not obey the word, no commitment to obedience to the scripture, he tricks himself. He tells himself deadly lies. How bad is that? I want you to listen. Turn over with me, actually, to Matthew chapter 7. I want you to see that this is not original to James. He is not the only person by far who spoke this. Matthew chapter 7. You may know Matthew 7 is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and he's coming to the end. Starting in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? We've done all of these things in your name, not just in general, for the name of Jesus. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, those who will not obey the word of God. He says, you're not part of me, you are not with me, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And look at this picture. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, or literally does them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now there are some very similar words here to what's being used in James. Similar ideas here. Hearing the word of God, hearing the words of Jesus, acting upon them. Let me ask you, in this passage in Matthew 7, what is the rock in this passage? What's the rock there? Think about it before you say it. Because just looking at it, sometimes people will say that it's Jesus. Okay, Jesus is spoken of as the rock in many places. He is the cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2. And yet here, there's a different point in mind. The rock that is built upon is obedience. Both are in the name of Jesus here. The hearing is the words of Jesus. He says, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine. But what's the difference? The difference is one acts on them and the other does not. And the one who acts upon the words of Jesus is the one whose house is built upon the rock. And the picture is of what will happen at the judgment when one's house is swept away and their soul is judged and condemned, and the other, their house is safe. And they are with Christ and they are in him. Is that because they earn their salvation? No, but this is indicative of their heart. This is what their heart does. It is a heart that has been brought forth by the word of truth, a new creature, a first fruit among God's creatures, and now he obeys the words of Christ. This is what the picture is here. And so obedience to Jesus is what's being talked about here. So everyone who hears and does, he is the one whose house will be built upon the rock. And now, why is this so important? Let's look back in James chapter 1. James will give us his own picture here. And this is a contrast of obedience to the word. He sets up two people as examples against one another. James chapter 1, verse 23, he says, for, this is the reason why you are to prove yourself doers and not merely hearers. For, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man. He's like a certain man, okay? This is talking about two different people who have different responses to the word of God, and the first one that he talks about here is the mere hearer, and he talks about the mere hearer's forgetfulness, the one who only hears his forgetfulness. So if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So the first thing he does here is he looks at his face. He looks at his face. Okay? He carefully considers his face, in fact. He looks into this mirror, which would have been some kind of polished metal at the time. Not as clear as we have today, but still very much clear enough to get the job done. He could look and he could see what is going on with my face. He's getting accurate reflection. And if you guys have a smartphone or something like that and you can hold it up and look, okay, it's not really a true mirror, but you can still see when there's something there, right? Okay, that's the idea here. So you're looking in a mirror, he sees what's going on, and he gives careful consideration. Now, the problem is not with his looking. He's putting in effort here. He is looking into this mirror, and the word is something that actually means to give careful attention to. He's not just, kind of walking by the mirror and, hey, everything looks good, and I think I'm going to be okay to go out into the world today. He looks. He studies his face. Okay? The problem is not with his looking. He's putting effort into diagnosing the problem. He understands that there's something wrong with his face that needs to be fixed. And that's what makes it all the more tragic when you see what he does next. Okay, he knows he has to do something about the problem, but what does he do? he goes away. Once he has looked at himself and gone away. So he closely considers what he is like, and then when he is done looking, he moves into his more permanent state, which is to be away, no longer considering what his face is like, no longer thinking about it, and ultimately will find not even to do anything about it. He goes away from looking at himself. This is the real him. No longer thinking about what he's like, no longer doing anything about it, or not even doing anything about it to begin with, but he hears the word is the picture here, and then he just walks away, and it's as if it never happened. Because it says then, he forgets what he was. That's the third thing here. He forgets what he was. He looks at his face, he goes away, and he forgets what he was. It says that he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That is, when he was looking in the mirror, and is, in fact, still now after he's walked away. Walking away from a mirror doesn't change who you are. Wouldn't that be great? You walk up to the mirror in your morning, son, go fix your face, go clean up. Okay, and you go stand in front of the mirror, and you say, mirror, mirror on the wall, make me the fairest man of all, and then you walk away, and everything is fine. Okay, that would be a nice mirror, right? You'd probably pay some good money for that. But it doesn't do that, does it? It doesn't just change you just by looking at yourself, does it? Now, certainly that's a necessary part of it. It's a necessary part. But just looking at what to do and what the Scripture says is not enough to change you by itself. You must act upon that. And I understand that the Spirit of God works with you as you do that. I understand that this is God's gracious work to work in you, to will and to work of His good pleasure. And yet, very much you do still have to actively decide to obey God when you hear the word. So he looks at himself, he's gone away, and he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. Doesn't affect how he lives the rest of the day. And so you get he walks out in the world and he comes to you and you say, hey John, how was your mirror time this morning? Oh man, it was great. I looked at three sides of my face and I had all these nose hairs here. Oh really? Great. Well, they're still there. Why don't you do something about it? Oh, okay. And yet, do we not do that with the Scriptures? Yeah, I read this chapter. I learned this or that. Nothing shows up. Guys, don't be merely a hearer. Don't forget what kind of person you are. I'm not trying to discourage you from looking at your face, from reading 3 chapters or 10 chapters or 100 chapters. If you can, go for it. But that's not all you have to do. That's a means of growth. That is a command. You're supposed to listen and you're supposed to hear willingly what it says. But guys, put that into practice. Start to do what the Word of God says. Don't be like someone who just looks and then it doesn't change you. Okay? All of that effort that you're making, think about that. You come and you hear hours of teaching every single week. How much are you reading the Word? How much are you hearing it? Okay, this is good. Don't waste that. Don't let that be all the more tragic when you come to the end of your life and it is found that you are someone who heard a lot of sermons, read a lot of the Bible, and you never really cared to do what it said to do. I understand that we'll sin. I understand that you're fighting against the flesh, but are you fighting? Are you fighting against the flesh? Is there a battle? Do you sin because that's just what you do when you go with the flow? Or do you fight against the desires of the flesh and you say, I want to obey the Word of God. God, help me to do this. And you fight and you press on and you press on and you keep it up. Don't waste your effort in hearing the Word, which will be of absolutely no benefit to you if you will not put it into practice by believing and obeying it. So, what do you do with Wednesday night messages? What do you do when you go home on Wednesdays? After this tonight, after your small group, and 9 o'clock hits, and everybody starts running around, and you do all these things, and you go home, do you even think about what you heard? Do you put it into practice? Do you say, you know, I'd like to do this one thing this week in response to what I heard? What about Sunday morning after the last song? What do? You rush out, you go eat, you forget about it. Well, you might pray and thank God for your food, but what are you doing with the Word? What do you do after you've read your Bible in the morning? Do you remember what you're learning? And do you think about it, and then do you put that into practice? Do you apply that? Okay, why don't we obey? Why don't we obey? We need to obey. It's a command. James says to do it, so God says to do it. So we need to progress here. You know what else this is referred to as? You know what we call it around here? We call these convicting messages. You ever use that word? Yeah, I've heard you use it. I use it. Oh, man. That was a great sermon. That was so convicting. That was so convicting. That was great. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? Now, again, I'm not against convicting sermons, okay? They're painful, but it's a good pain, right? It's like getting the medicine that hurts, like getting a shot, and you know that's going to help you or whatever it might be, okay? It's a good pain. I'm not against convicting sermons. I'm trying to preach one right now. It's a good thing. But do something with it, okay? Do something with it. Take that conviction, confess your sin to God, ask for his help, ask for his forgiveness and his cleansing, and then turn to him, ask for him to help you to do this. Don't just try to do it on your own. Ask for God's power to do this, but do it. Do it. Do what the word says. We need to move on from convicting sermons to transformed living. Okay, use the convicting sermons to bring about transformed living. That should be the pattern. Convicting sermon, transformed living, growth, every single time. You must hear, you must learn, and then you must do. Don't waste your hearing. So what's the cure for being like this man? Well, it's obedience. And that's what he talks about next. He talks about the abiding doer's obedience. He says in verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So, first thing he does is he looks into the law. Now, this has the idea of looking intently, of stooping over to look. In fact, it's the word that's used when angels long to look into the salvation, the things about salvation in 1 Peter 1, if you know that passage. It also is used to describe Peter looking down into the tomb for Jesus, looking intently to see what he might find. Okay, this is how we are to look into the Scripture. We are to look into the law. The abiding doer's obedience consists of looking into the law, the Word of God. Now, the law is described here in ways that if you don't think that the law is something that's worth looking into, you're going to think different after these words that are used to describe it here. Again, the law has gotten a very, very bad name. And the law is used in many different ways in Scripture here, but it's used in many different ways throughout Scripture. But it's gotten a bad name along with obedience because they say, oh, law, that's legalism. Well, if so, then James was a legalist. And I don't think that James was a legalist. So, first of all, he calls the law the perfect law. The perfect law. This is the Word of God, perhaps even more specifically focusing on the commandments of God. For example, in chapter 2, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, so the law, in general, talking about simply what God has commanded to be done, and we'll work out what that means for the New Testament believer as opposed to the Israelite. Okay, but there is a focus upon obedience, and there is a focus upon especially the horizontal elements of the commandment. What you do with your neighbors. That's why he says in verse 8 of chapter 2, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You see that? Okay, this is also referred to as the law of Christ, loving one another. This is why Romans 13 says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so we are to worship God, to love God, and yet also we are to fulfill the law of God by doing what God's law says, especially here it seems in reference to what other people's relationship to you is, how you treat them. Now, notice that he says that the law is perfect. It's perfect. This is a shade of Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It is complete. It is perfect. There is no flaw in this law. This is another exaltation of the Word of God, another reason to look into it. Okay, there are so many things. The Bible, it is amazing. If I talked about myself the way the Bible talks about itself, you would look at me and just laugh at how arrogant I was. Okay, but the Bible can say those wonderful things about itself because it's true and because it's God's word. You cannot exalt the Bible too highly. You can't do it. You cannot look at the word of God and say, you know, that's not quite as good as some people make it out to be. It's impossible. It's God's very word. God ties it so closely to himself that you can't do that. So it's perfect. It's the thing that was used to bring us forth. It's the thing that saves our souls. And so there's even more responsibility here to listen to it, knowing that it is the perfect law, even more than the man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Because let's face it, when you look into your natural face in the mirror, how many of us are looking at a perfect face? Okay, be careful. Careful. We're not looking at a perfect face, are we? But when you look into the law, you're looking at something perfect. Something completely and totally perfect. God's perfect law, which has the perfect ability to show you what to believe and to think and to do. So think about what imperfect things are you preferring over the perfect law of God? Why? Why are you spending all your time looking intently into these other things? And I'm guilty of it, I understand. Okay, what are you looking at that gets in the way of looking intently into the law of God, the perfect law? Because nothing else is like it. Okay. Some have the idea that this is a drag to look into the law. It's not. It is perfect. It is the perfect law. And then, not only this, but look at what else the law is. You look again in verse 25. It is the law of what? Liberty. That's right. What is liberty? What's another word for liberty? Freedom. Freedom. Right? The law of freedom? The law of liberty? This is not your standard view of liberty. Okay, this is not what people think of when they think of liberty. You're saying, James, that the law, that the requirement for us to obey, that these are a law of liberty? Yeah, absolutely they are. Why are they the law of liberty? Well, because God, first of all, he used the word of God to set us free from sin. He talks about that in Romans 6. He says, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, he says, this is a good thing for you. You derive your benefit from this. Also, we are free from sin by the law. We are free from sin by the word of God. Okay, but then, we're not free from the obligation to do what God says. Just because we are free in Christ does not by any means mean that we are somehow that we somehow have the right to just do whatever we want. Okay, so there is a law. There is a law. And Romans 8 talks about this idea. It says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're not obligated to do what the flesh requires of us, what the flesh desires, to sin. We're not obligated to do that. The law sets us free. We are able now to be free from serving sin because God's word has set us free. And then, in particular, the commandments of Christ, what God tells us that we must do, these are the things that also make us free. Not just when the gospel is preached to us and where we are forgiven and where we no longer have God's wrath upon us. Not just that, but the law, the commandments themselves make us free from serving sin. What did Jesus say in John 8? He said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free. If you continue in my word, if you abide and do what I say. Okay, so the idea is that you look carefully, thoughtfully, deliberately into this perfect law, and then you do what? What do you do? It says that he abides by it. He looks into the law of liberty, and he abides by it. He stays with it. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't forget what kind of person he was. Keeping the word of God on your minds at all times is essential if you want to be an effectual doer. You have to be meditating on the word of God. You have to remain thinking about it and doing it. This has to be what your life is. You live inside a spiritual bubble, so to speak, of the word of God engulfing you. Not a bubble away where you keep other people away from you, but the word of God dominates your life. That's what it has to be. You have to abide with it and in it. It has to be in and through you. The word of God has to be everything about you. How are you going to live for Christ at all times if you're not understanding and thinking about his word at all times? What other way can you live for Christ than by his word? There is no other way. So how are you going to live for him if the word is not on your mind? So you have to do this, and you have to work at this, and you have to train for this. You have to keep the word of God. Take it in. Think about it. Abide by it. Stay in it. And in the process of this, he puts it into practice. Not having become, he says, a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And he brings this full circle. In verse 22, he says, prove yourselves, be hearers of the word. Now in verse 25, he says, one who looks intently and abides by it has not become a forgetful hearer. What has he become? Exactly what James said that he should become, which is a doer of the word, an effectual doer. So how do you obey the command of verse 22? You look intently into the law, you abide or remain by it and with it and in it, and then you do what it says. And look what happens when you do that. It says, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be what? Blessed in what he does. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed. I'd rather be blessed than cursed, right? Probably most of you would also. I'm just going to take a guess. I'm not going to take a poll, but most of you would probably rather be blessed than cursed. So this man will be blessed in what he does. Blessed in doing what? Blessed obeying the law. Obeying the law. Obeying the word of God. Okay, bless literally as he is doing and in his doing of the word of God. He is blessed in his action of doing the word of God. It comes along with obedience. How will you be blessed? Do you want to be blessed by God? Yeah, well, who else is worth being blessed by? You want to be blessed by God? You are blessed by God in your doing of what he says. Not in what you hear alone, but in what you do also. Listen to Psalm 1, the first three verses. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he delights in it, he meditates in it, and he doesn't walk with those other people, he doesn't think what they think, he doesn't do what they do. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. God will even bring that about. Whatever you do, you're going to be blessed. Even the very doing, those acts themselves will be blessed. And that doesn't mean financial success necessarily. That doesn't mean that you're going to have some kind of approval of men. Certainly not in many cases if you do what the Word of God says. But it does mean that as you obey, that God's blessing works through your obedience. And then also in response to that as well. So as far as the source of salvation, who is the one who brings every spiritual blessing? It's God. God brings those things. And yet the way we experience blessing in a practical way as believers is very simple. It's believing obedience to the word of God. Believe God's word, do what it says, and this is how the blessing comes. People look for blessing everywhere else. Everywhere else. Every kind of happiness, every kind of just source of joy. Why not in just obeying the word of God? Okay? Where are you looking for your blessing? Where are you looking for your satisfaction? Where are you trying to find that? It's a very, very simple, if not easy, very simple way of going about that. Believe the word of God, listen to what it says, do it. That is how you are blessed. How's your obedience? How's your obedience? I hope that it's beginning to grow, and I hope that even this passage will help it to begin to grow even more. Right, now, James kind of takes a shift here, beginning in verse 26, and he talks about another element of responding. He really gives an example of what the Word of God does and what that obedience looks like. And here he's going to talk about a religion of obedience to the Word. A religion of obedience. Now, again, it's talking about religion and who is religious. So we've come up across yet another word that's not very popular today. Obedience is unpopular. Law is unpopular. Religion is really, really unpopular. What do people prefer instead of religion these days? Spirituality, yeah. Spirituality, what else? Moralism, okay. They might like moralism. What's the other word? Not religion, but relationship, right? Not religion, but relationship. Very popular theology. Now, many things that religion gets a bad rap for are accurate. Some of those things would be, I mean, basically because much of religion, if not most, is just dead. And it's not vibrant, it's not biblical, it has some kind of trappings of biblical things, they use biblical words, but it's not vibrant love for Jesus Christ, and so it's not true religion that flows out in these ways. So many of the criticisms that people have against religion, and you guys will hear this, as you grow up you'll hear, I'm not religious, religious people are this or that, institutional religion is this or that, organized religion does this or that, and you know what, in many cases it does, but the problem is not with biblical religion, the problem is with a disobedience to biblical religion. The problem is that it is not being done according to the way the Word of God says. And so therefore, of course it's bad. Of course it should be rejected. The reason why it is bad is because usually it consists of one or both of these things: externals only or error. Externals or error. And this is why Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in what? Spirit and in truth. What does that mean? From the heart and not in error. It means not just externally, not just the form, and then it also means according to the truth. Most people, in fact, all false religions, all dead religion, are missing at least one, if not both, of those elements. They're getting things wrong from the Scripture, or they may even be getting things right from the Scripture, but their heart is not in it. The form might look okay, but the heart is not there. They don't love Christ. They've not been transformed from the heart. They've not been brought forth by the word of truth, regenerated. And so they don't love Christ, and they don't do what he says, and their religion is worthless, as we'll see. And in fact, those two things really can't be separated. How are you going to have that heart obedience if you don't also have the truth about Jesus Christ? Those two things go together. You must have both. And so when religions, dead religions, don't have those things, people look at it and they say, that's worthless. It doesn't do anything. And you know what? They're right. They're right. So don't just defend religion or religious people or I'm religious, so religion is good. That's not the case. But there is a kind of good religion, and that's what James talks about here. Okay? So James would have nothing to do with the kind of division between religion and relationship. He understood that a relationship with Jesus Christ, and even specifically with God the Father, as he says in this passage, demands religion, not as a way to get the relationship, but as the outflow of that relationship. If you have a relationship with Christ, you will be someone who works that out in true religion, as it's shown here. In fact, he assumes that a relationship with God the Father and with Christ demands religion as a response to God's grace. Okay, he doesn't even consider the fact that religion might be bad inherently. It's not. It's like money. You can use it for good or for bad. You can use it either way. Religion can be used either way. It's what's in the religion and where it is done from the heart for Christ, according to the truth, that matters. So you have God the Father, who brought us forth by the word of truth. And then in this section, he's talking about being a doer of the word, obeying the law, practicing true religion. James assumes that there is a kind of religion that is good and commanded in God's sight. But before he explains that, he attacks false religion first. Okay, let's look then at the danger of worthless religion. The danger. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Okay, so whoever this may be, they think, I'm religious. Now, what reasons do people think that they're religious? I heard somebody. They go to church. All right. They go to church. I go to church. I'm religious. I know God. Yes. Pretty good people, yeah. So they do some pretty good things, and they hang out with other pretty good people, and they're pretty nice to people. Yeah, I saw somebody over here. Yeah. Why else do people think they're religious? Yeah. What's that? Their family was. Yeah, yeah. I grew up this. So what? Have you been born again? Okay. That's what matters. Religion is not what you grew up as. It's not doing some nice things. People think that they're religious for all kinds of reasons. They think they're religious people. And they think that they're, you know, even almost today where we live, you might even say people just think they're Christian people. That's kind of the view. You don't so much call yourself religious or I think I have religion. It's I'm a Christian person. I come from a Christian family. I'm a good Christian man. I do Christian things, go to Christian school. Not all of those things are bad. Those are not inherently bad, but they're not sufficient. Okay? They're just something that could be a part of true religion, knowing the Lord, being in a family of Christian people, Christian parents. That is a blessing. That's a huge blessing. That's why most of you are here. Otherwise, you would be out doing who knows what. You wouldn't be hearing the word of God. You wouldn't even be thinking about doing the word of God, okay? Except unless by God's grace he brought you in by somebody who did. All the more reason why we need to go to those who do not have Christian parents and Christian families. We want more first-generation Christians, not less multiple-generation Christians, but more first-generation Christians brought in to know the Lord Jesus Christ, on top of those whose families raised them to know the Lord. Okay, so he says then that if anyone thinks himself to be religious, this talks about expressing devotion to a transcendent being is the idea here, to God, expressing devotion to God and doing that through actions, or through expressions of words or whatever that might be, whether songs or words or prayers or actions or behavior. He says, whatever this might be, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So the first thing here that's happening is that you are exposed by your tongue. If you have false religion, you're exposed by your tongue. So he does not bridle his tongue. He doesn't keep it in check. The idea is a bridle, on like on a horse, where you put the bridle there and it holds the horse so that you can, and I don't know anything about horses, but I understand that at least you can control something of where the horse goes when you have this thing on there, right? And so you the idea is bringing it under control. Otherwise, it would run wild. He says, if you don't bring your tongue under control, then your religion is worthless. If you can't control what you say, your religion is worthless. How are people's tongues unbridled? What do people say when their tongue is not bridled, when it's not controlled? Don't repeat the words, but what are the kind of things they do? What do they do? They curse? Yeah. What else? What's that? Lies? Lies, yeah. Gossip?
Slander?
Anger? Yeah, outbursts of anger. And they snap at people, and they just get angry, and they say, oh, I can't control it. I couldn't help that. Really? That's a scary place to be. That's a scary place to be. We need to be able to bridle our tongue. If you can't bridle your tongue, then there's a very real danger here that he talks about. If anyone does not bridle his tongue, if this is his pattern of life, if he's just somebody who just says whatever comes to his mind, and then when he says that, they're usually bad things as well. So the idea of bridling your tongue is you choose what you say. You control what you say. It's not, well, I couldn't help that, or that was just the response, but you control what you say, and you say godly things. You say biblical things. You say things that are shaped and molded by the truth, and you let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification. So you do what will build people up and not which will destroy people. So this is the condition of his life. His religion is worthless. Also, it says that you are, if you have this, you are deceived in your heart. If you don't bridle your tongue, you're deceived in your heart. Everything that he does is worthless. Everything that he does. Okay, if you don't bridle your tongue, if you're just somebody who just talks and says whatever and you can't control your tongue, your religion is worthless. You deceive yourself. You deceive your own heart. You think you're very religious, but your religion is worthless. True religion is not found in a high view of your own relationship with God. That is not true religion. True religion is not found in showing up at church every time the doors that are open. That is not by itself going to do anything. There's great benefit at being at the church every time the doors are open. I would encourage that. In fact, I can't encourage that enough. Being at the church as much as you possibly can. Why? To take in the truth, to speak the truth, to from the heart do what the Word of God says. But not just so that you can use that as, well, I'm a religious person, but you don't control your tongue. Okay? True religion is found in a spirit-controlled, heart-desired obedience to the Word that enables you to control what comes out of your mouth. Okay? Because true religion is heart religion, and out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Why do you say things that are ungodly and uncontrolled? Because your heart is uncontrolled, and your heart is ungodly. Why can you say things that are controlled? Because your heart is controlled. It's brought under submission to the Word of God. All right, on the other hand then, let's look at the nature of true religion. The nature of true religion. Verse 27. It says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. Let's look at the character of true religion. It is pure. It is undefiled. These are kind of two sides of the same coin. Clean and not tainted. There's no pollution in it. There's no defilement in it. It is spotless. This is what this kind of religion is. And then let's look at the audience of true religion. Who is this before? This religion in the sight of our God and Father. Religion before the Father? What's that about that division between religion and relationship? No, the religion is before the one with whom you have the relationship. You have the relationship, and so you work out that which he tells you to do. God is your Father if you're a believer, and so you do what he says. It's very simple. There's no division. There's no contradiction here. You simply do what he says. So this is religion in the sight of our God. Before him is God as the ruler and creator of everything, and then is the Father, the one that you have entered into a relationship with through Jesus Christ. And then the deeds of true religion. True religion, he says, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. This is selfless love. Selfless love. To come to someone with favorable concern for them and their welfare. This is what it means to visit. Jesus said that I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is not monopoly just visiting. You know, I'm glad I'm not in there with you kind of thing. That's why in Hebrews he says, remember those who are in prison as if you were in prison yourself. That's what it means to visit them. Have compassion with them. Be with them and understand their plight. There's an intense concern here, which makes the people that they visit all the more important on a personal level. This is not about taking up the cause of fighting orphanhood or fighting widowhood or any such other social cause like that. There's a good place when God has blessed you in that way to perhaps do that. There are people who have had, in fact, well-known, famous godly Christians who have started orphanages and things like that, and those can be good in their proper place. This is not about creating some kind of a social movement against orphanhood. Although, again, orphanhood is not something to be rejoiced in. But this is what your heart is toward people, especially people who are helpless and who cannot do anything and who have nothing to give you in return. Do you love people that way? Do you love people who won't give you anything back? That's going to be the next section in chapter 2, especially. This really leads into that a little bit. Do you love people who can give you something because of what's good in them? Or do you love them even when they can't give you anything? Orphans, somebody who would be in an orphanage at best, if there was one, and these days, not very likely to be. Okay, their life was in danger at every given moment. And then a widow, there were no life insurance policies or social security cards or any kind of well-paying job that she could go get. She was dependent on her husband or her children if her husband had died. That's why in Luke 7, when Jesus came and the son of the widow was being carried out dead, that's why that was such a big deal. Her life was gone. Her life was with his life, and she was by herself, and she was dead meat. So visit these people. Take care of people who are desperate in their distress, their tribulation, in their trouble. Take care of people who are in this. Hey, widows were extremely helpless, just as orphans were. The religious elite of Jesus' day, how did they treat widows? What did they do with widows? They devoured their houses, right? They abused them. They took their last coins. They took advantage of them. That's not true religion. True religion pours out your life for someone, even if they can't give you anything back. Particularly if they can't give you anything back. And without concern for what they can give you back, pure religion doesn't use people, it serves them. How do you relate to the people in here? You use them? Or do you serve them? What's your religion like? You come to church, which is where, of all things, religion ought to be seen on display. It should be everywhere. But simply, that's the perception of the world. How do you even treat the people where it's the easiest to love them, which is here, as opposed to in the everyday grind of your family? And I'm not putting down family. I love my family. But it should be even easier here. And yet, how do you treat people? How do you treat people? Okay, you don't do it to get something out of them, but to serve the name of Christ. The last thing here that defines a true religious life is purity of life. To keep oneself unstained by the world. Unstained by the world. Well, how do you go about this? You can't leave the world. Can't go out. You can't just get out of the world. You know, even you go on the International Space Station, there's a couple of guys up there who I don't think are believers. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You can't go out of the world. You have to be in the world to fulfill God's purposes. Philippians 2 says that do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's Philippians 2, 14 and 15. How are you going to do that if you're not around the world? That's not the solution. The solution is not going away. Oh, don't get your spots on me, world. I can't take that. I can't be around you because you're ungodly and you say ungodly things. Beware of ungodly influence. Beware of ungodly best friends. Beware of ungodly close friends. Beware of ungodly influences who would try to persuade you to do things the Word of God doesn't say. But don't beware of interacting with ungodly people. hey, you have to do that. They have to come to know Christ. So how are you going to respond? You keep yourself pure away from it. You don't follow its ways, its desires. You consider everything in light of the Scripture. You say, I'm not going to make what they want what I want. You don't live for yourself. You don't live for your lust. You live for Christ. And you do what Christ says. Listen to 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. It says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Keep yourself pure away from the world by doing the will of God. Not by going after what the world says, not by sheltering yourself away completely from any kind of possible interaction with unbelieving people. By all means, don't do that. Do it by doing the will of God. Look into the Word. Do what the Word says. Obey from the heart what the Word of God tells you to do. And you will be blessed as you do that. And you will exercise true religion before God the Father. So two questions as you go. How is your obedience to the Word? And where do you put your stock in religion? How is your obedience to the Word? And where do you put your stock in your religion before God? So when we go to small groups, consider those questions. Father, thank you for this time that we get to spend in your Word, or maybe not leave here unchanged. We are so prone to do that. I understand how hard it is to walk away and to transform. Obedience, Lord, is difficult. It's very hard. It puts us in opposition to all that the world tells us to do and all that our flesh tells us to do, and yet you require it, and yet we know also that you support it and you empower it, and that you give us your strength to do that. Lord, we need that now. We need your strength to do what you say. We cannot do this on our own, and yet we can do this as believers because we have Christ dwelling in us. And Lord, I also pray for those who do not know you or who may be concerned that they don't obey the Word. I pray that you would help them to run to you for forgiveness, for strength to begin to obey you from the heart for the first time as those who would come to know the Lord Jesus. We pray that in all things here tonight that he would be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen.